For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be talking today about something called presuppositional apologetics. Main types of apologetics that people use. There's the classical apologetics that includes arguments like the ontological argument, which I hate and you should never use. The teleological argument, which is the argument from design, that's used in scripture and is very powerful, getting more powerful every decade as science uncovers levels of design that we never imagined before. The cosmological argument, which deals with the origin of the universe as a whole. Those are all classical apologetics. They go back all the way to Thomas Aquinas and beyond. Evidential apologetics are more modern. This includes arguments like the Lord Liar Lunatic Dilemma, you know, and you try to show that the evidence points to the most plausible one for Jesus is that he was the Lord. Arguments for the resurrection of Christ, historical arguments, archaeological correlations with Old and New Testament, confirmations of claims made in the Bible. And fulfilled prophecy, which is very important. This is the apologetic the Bible itself uses the most, by far. Presuppositional is entirely its own class of arguments. And you have the good and the bad, two types. Let's generally define what this is. It's an argument from internal consistency. You're basically saying you have to match your presuppositions or assumptions, what you presuppose. Before you start reasoning, you have a starting point. Certain things that you accept, like my eyes work and I actually see reality here. This is a real world that I'm in. Basic first principles. Those assumptions have to match the outcomes that you reason your way toward. Otherwise, there's a disconnect, meaning that you're either not being honest about what you say you believe as your starting point, or you're confused and you don't see why those are contradictory. Internal inconsistency disproves the truthfulness of any position. If it's internally inconsistent, it's self-contradictory, then it's necessarily false. You can be internally self-consistent and not be true. If we think of the Lord of the Rings, here Tolkien has created this whole world, which is internally consistent. It never happened. It's not true, but internal consistency is a necessary but not sufficient condition for truth. So there's a couple of ways that people do this. You can show inconsistency between non-Christian assumptions and desired conclusions, and that shows the need for a different beginning place. Okay, so the guy says, yeah, I believe in the law of non-contradiction. You know, I'm very rational, very logical person. And we're like, fine, great. And then he says, and I also believe that all religions are equally valid. Now we're like, okay. Buddhism says God is everything and he's not a personal being. Biblical religion says that he is a personal being. So that is a contradiction, you know, why can't you see that? We need to talk about this. And under presuppositional apologetics, the theory is that the non-believer will always be internally inconsistent because he's believing something that's not true. And so we just have to analyze what's being said and find the point of breaking. Now, another version of this, championed by author Francis Schaeffer, in this one, you show the unlivability of non-Christian assumptions because based on your presuppositions, you're unable to live that way. It's not just that you don't live that way, but you're not able to live that way. That suggests that those assumptions are false. Okay. Let's look at bad presuppositional. I was talking to John Lennox about this and told him that I was quite taken with presuppositional apologetics, and he was horrified. He's like, "Do you realize, you know, what these people are and stuff?" And I was like, "No, I'm not." in the order of Cornelius Van Til et al., there is an extreme right-wing, hyper-Calvinist group that champion presuppositional apologetics. And for them, it's the only thing that a Christian can use. Van Til was a brilliant man, a professor at helped J. Gresham Machen start Westminster Seminary. He taught there for 45 or 50 years. One of his famous students was Francis Schaeffer. Although Schaeffer broke away from Van Til's school and got put down by Van Til for that. Virulent Calvinist, the five-point Calvinist, and this is where some of his problems come in. A pretty extreme view of human nature, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He's dead now, he died in 87. He is considered the godfather of this school of presuppositional apologetics. Most of us, he rejects absolutely the validity of classical or evidential apologetics. He says taking that approach is fundamentally mistaken. You betray your own principles if you try to show a non-believer evidence for why you should believe in Christ. And that is a mistake, and it's even sinful. Most of his stuff's really good. You know, the positive case he lays out for showing the discontinuity between non-Christian assumptions and conclusions, very sharp, very smart. He argued that certain presuppositions are necessary for the possibility of rationality. And he's right on that. He's got that one right. The argument from reason I lectured on a few years ago is basically arguing that same position. So is C.S. Lewis in Miracles and others. And he also points out that only Christian presuppositions are consistent with their conclusions. That the Christian worldview is one of a kind, we're the only one that's able to be self-consistent. And that strongly suggests that it's true. I mentioned the C.S. Lewis has argued this as well, so did John Calvin. Taught that rationality and reason itself depended on a view of humans that is in accordance with, you know, Genesis 1. We're created in the image of God. Otherwise, we have no way to trust our reasoning. Okay, let's hear Van Til from his book, The Defense of the Christian Faith. That's probably one of his most famous books. This is a chapter on the point of contact. He's talking about where is the point of contact between us as believing Christians and the non-Christian. And he's very critical of anyone who thinks that, well, we have common understandings here, we have common ground there, and so forth, and we try to get as much common ground as possible, and that way we can understand and talk to each other better. He says there's only one point of common ground, and that's we're created in the image of God. And he won't admit that, so that's really not a common ground either. If the person using his reason is an unbeliever, then this person using his reason will certainly assume the position of judge with respect to the credibility and evidence of revelation. But he will also certainly find the Christian religion incredible, non-credible, because impossible, and the evidence for it is always inadequate. So that's inevitable that the non-Christian is going to take that line. In such a case, Christianity would not claim, I'm not going to skip that, and this is the exact equivalent of the Arminian position when it claims that God made salvation objectively possible but did not actually save individual men. If you read Van Til, there's the non-believer, who he calls Mr. Black. There's the Reformed theologian, the apologist, which is Mr. White. And then there's the Arminian and the Catholic. Those are Mr. Gray. And so he spends half of his time hammering Mr. Gray. The unbeliever's own ultimacy is the most basic presupposition of his entire philosophy. I'm reasoning out for myself. It is upon this presupposition, as its fulcrum, that he uses the law of non-contradiction. if he is asked to use his reason as the judge of the credibility of the Christian revelation without at the same time being asked to renounce his view of himself as ultimate, he's virtually asked to believe and to disbelieve in his own ultimacy at the same time. We can't expect them to be able to do that. He says, these men are sinners. They have an axe to grind. They want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When they will employ their reason for that purpose, and they're not formally illogical if, granted the assumption of man's ultimacy, they reject the teaching of Christianity. On the contrary, to be logically consistent, they're bound to do so. And so he says, the apologist not only is untrue to his own doctrine of man as the creature of God, but also defeats his own purpose if he appeals to some common consciousness of man. If men are totally blind, why display before them colors of the spectrum? If they're deaf, why take them to an academy of music? So you see, and it's partly his doctrine, he's got a strong doctrine of the depravity of human nature. And so the unbeliever is incapable, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit for their foolishness to him. And of course, in Calvinism, people have to first be regenerated, then they can believe, and then they are justified. So there's a sequence there. But God has to regenerate you to make you able to comprehend the gospel. I don't buy that sequence. I think it's pretty clear that regeneration happens after you believe, according to John 3. But we do agree that the depravity of humanity is very deep. People do suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's right about that. And so if we think we can just deal with a non-Christian, and then we're going to get, you know, honest, non-duplicitous conversation, it's not going to happen. My apologetics prof studied under Van Til and brought us a tape of one of Van Til's talks, and we listened to it in class. Cranky old guy. But he was saying, before she was decommissioned, people could sail across the Atlantic on the Queen Mary. He says, what if you were out on the fantail of Queen Mary and watching the water surge by, and all of a sudden you notice someone over here leaned over too far and fell into the water? He says, would anyone here be willing to jump in to save him? And apparently didn't get any response. And he's like, seriously, would anybody be willing to do that? And then, you know, a few kind of like, yeah. And he says, well, that'd be pretty foolish. He doesn't need someone to jump in with him. He needs someone to go talk to the captain and say, we just lost a guy overboard over here. Good point. And that was his analogy, that if we get down and wrestle in the mud of the common ground and common notions with a non-Christian, it's like jumping into the ocean with him. We're giving away too much by even reasoning with the non-Christian. We've ignored the fact that his reasoning is broken. He can't reason. Van Til, critique. First of all, Scripture doesn't take this approach to apologetics. We go to Paul, and we read in the book of Acts, chapter 17, that as was his practice, he went into them for 3 weeks, reasoning from the Scriptures and giving evidence that Jesus was the Christ and that the Christ must suffer and die. And then it says, and some of them were persuaded. Yeah, he reasoned with them. He gave evidence. And it says they were persuaded. Those are all things that these were non-believers that he was talking to. So these are all things that Van Til says you shouldn't do. Jesus, the same way, he was endlessly saying that in order that all the prophets wrote might come to pass, and thus it is written that the Son of Man must suffer, and so on. He says, and he's giving his guys instruction, take this out and teach, and that's exactly what they did. You read the sermons in Acts and so forth. Fulfilled prophecy, which is an evidential argument, and it was persuasive. People saw the truth in it. Romans 1 says that which is known about God is evident within them, is clearly understood and about, by non-believers. It's like they do understand. So what I would say, well, what about total depravity of the non-Christian? I believe in that. I think that's taught in Scripture. But I also think that, and so I don't think on their own that fallen people would ever come to God, even if someone preaches to them. But Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And so this drawing action, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will go out into all the world and convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they don't believe in me, and so forth. Why is he convicting them? He's trying to bring them to faith. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So this drawing action of the Holy Spirit, which works in concert with witnessing Christians, sharing their faith, the Holy Spirit intrudes and enables the non-believer to do what he would not be able to do on his own. And it's not regeneration, it's just an enabling. It's what Wesley called prevenient grace, grace before you're actually saved. And it gives them, it raises them to the ability where they're able to believe. It doesn't make them believe. It's not irresistible. That's a moderate Arminian position, which is what I am. and I think we can see those evidential arguments in Scripture show that this approach and the fact that he's boxing out all other approaches is way too extreme. I think that's why it's bad. Okay, what about good presuppositional apologetics? What could be more good than McCallum? Let's read some of presuppositional apologetics and hopefully a fashion that we would be able to use. Look at this picture here. This is a hillside, and these are rocks that are strewn around the hill. In this story, a guy and a lady are sitting in a passenger train, pulls into a station. They look out their window and see this. The lady says, wow, I can't believe they went to that much work to move all those stones like that. And the guy says, well, I'm not sure that they did any work on that. I mean, look at the side of the hill. There's other stones. There's stones all over that hill. It's a sloped. Those stones roll down the hill in times of storms and stuff like that. They could have just rolled down in that configuration by chance. Okay, well, she's going to be like, right. This so far is what you would call the argument from design, right? She's saying that manifest design. And technically, she can't prove that they didn't come down into that shape by chance. It's just so unlikely that it's absurd. But we can take this argument further into an argument from presuppositions. So she's like, whatever, you know, you're messing with me. I don't want to talk about it. So they're sitting there, and then the guy's like, hey, we should get off and change our money over to Canadian. And she's like, why do you think we should do that? And he's like, can't you read? We're coming into Canada. Okay, let's hold it right there. You can argue that configuration of stones is a fortunate chance, and it happens to resemble some letters. And it, you know, that's extremely improbable, but you can't argue that and also say that this means we're entering Canada, right? Those two positions are directly in a collision with each other. If this is actually a language, if this is actually telling us something, then that suggests purpose, and it proves that they were put there by people on purpose. Yeah, whoever created this knows how to speak English. It's that is an English sentence there. And there's another critical question to ask. Is this hillside anywhere near the Canadian border? That would really clinch it, wouldn't it? You just happened to be coming into Canada, and here's a mountain with those letters spelling that. And also, is it anywhere near a railway station? Yes, there's a railway station right there, where they're looking out from it. All of these facts put together make it literally impossible for that to be accidental. And the fact that he is basing action on how those stones are arranged shows that he too believes that they were put there by on purpose. Now, this analogy fits what we see in any number of areas. Let's take a few examples. You've probably heard the moral argument before. This is C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has the middle chapter on this. Morality is only consistent with theistic assumptions. Let's say we have a piece of paper and a little wind comes along and blows it off and it falls to the ground. We ask ourselves, okay, was that morally good or morally evil? What just happened there? Well, that's absurd. It can't be good or evil. It's just matter. Gravity, you have physical forces, wind, physics, and matter, energy. That's it. It can't be moral. It can't be evil. It can't be good. Okay, agreed. Very obvious. But in the worldview of the naturalist, the person who believes that the whole universe is matter, energy, physical law, and forces, nothing changes. You cannot make matter reacting to physical law into morality, into good and evil. These categories have nothing to do with each other. To have such a thing as moral good and evil, you know, requires something outside of physics, outside of matter. Under naturalism, whatever is right. It's inevitable, that's the way it is, and that's the way it should be. But if you know any naturalists, you find them behaving inconsistently with that, getting angry that somebody's being bigoted, you know, getting outraged by the lying. And, you know, they'll be making moral statements that people shouldn't be this way and so on. They're doing what Van Til calls they're hijacking God's cattle. God's cattle includes all moral norms, which depend on him, and we're allowing now the naturalist to act as if he can have moral norms. Other naturalists will deny there's such a thing as morality at all. They think it's all socially constructed. It's basically imaginary. People do it maybe for their, because they think it's going to be beneficial, but there really are no moral norms. And then again, we find them living and speaking in terms of in moral terms. They can't avoid it. They're unable to avoid. We are what we are. Okay? Why can't we just create an aircraft shaped like a ball? You know, it's the newest kind of plane. Because balls don't fly. Planes have to have wings and they have to be shaped just right to interact with air and give you lift. A ball can't do that. So the plane's wing is shaped the way it is because it has to interact with reality. We're in a real world here. And that's why people have to be moral. They can't stop because we really are moral beings.
There's this myth that unless you think one of your books was dictated by the creator of the universe and there he told you what good and evil are, you'll just have no basis for morality. I mean, you need religion in some sense to have a generalizable morality. Without religion, there's no way to say the Nazis were really wrong to do what they did or believe what they believe. I think that's clearly untrue. I think we have some very serviceable intuitions about what good and evil are and what is what constitutes an ethical life, and we converge on those intuitions. I mean, every culture agrees that cruelty is wrong, you know, that taking pleasure in the suffering of others is wrong within the context of your in-group. I mean, the many cultures think it's good to take pleasure in the suffering of people who are not part of your tribe. But in terms of, you know, who you're going to admit into your moral sphere, we have some very serviceable intuitions about how we treat the people we accept in our sphere. And the challenge for modernity, the challenge for civilization, is to extend the sphere of our moral community to include the entire species and even other species, so that we really don't have these us and them boundaries.
Sam Harris, one of the four horsemen of the atheistic apocalypse. The new atheists. It's pretty pathetic, okay? What is the basis then for morality according to Harris? Serviceable intuitions. And he's also, and you know, then he's kind of tripping over himself. Nobody wants to see anyone suffer or be cruel, unless it's not in your tribe and so forth. So it turns out, you know, so it actually varies quite a bit. But then there's this overarching ethical demand that we need to extend our tribe to include all people. And so we're appealing to a universal moral norm all of a sudden. Where did that come from? Where do I read that? Where's it written? It's really probably what I think is kind of really pathetic about this. You really get the feeling that he doesn't fully understand what the problem is. And if I have an intuition and it's serviceable, there's your basis for morals. It's not objective morals, though. Ask yourself this question. What is the difference between a world where everybody decides what morals to go by on their own and a world where there are no moral norms at all? There really is no difference. True morality has to be able to call the wrongdoer to account, and there is no basis for that here. The biblical view, on the other hand, we can only think consistently about objective morality if, first of all, objective morals exist. And why would objective morals exist? Objective, that is out there, not that I make up in my own mind, but subjective, but objective morals. Objective morals exist because the creator of all is an infinite, personal, and immoral being. And his morality becomes a standard. We have moral laws because there's a moral lawgiver. And humans have been created in his image, including having a soul that is morally competent and morally culpable. So ours is perfectly consistent, but the naturalist cannot think consistently in this area. None of this implies that we actually behave morally. That's a different question. Pantheists come to this same problem. To them, God is just as much a part of evil as he is of good. The yin and the yang. There's ultimate harmony between all things. And so it's very hard to say. They think that evil things that happen because you deserve them, because of your karmic law, from a bad karma from a previous life. Animists have a huge problem with morality. Animistic religion, which is the religion of nature spirits, like American Indian religion, they have taboos. But when you analyze taboos, they're not really moral. It's not moral language. They're real quirky things that can anger the spirits, like doing your wash on Tuesday, something like that. They're not really moral in nature. The spirits and the gods and polytheism and animism themselves are highly immoral. They lie, they murder, they commit adultery, anything you name, they steal. So it's not only the naturalists, it's religionists, cannot be consistent with their presuppositions either. Only the biblical theists, believing in an infinite, personal God. Okay, what about the notion of human dignity? Another example. Why wouldn't you swat a mosquito, eat an onion? You probably would. But how come you're willing to kill the mosquito? That's an animal that you just killed. And yet, you're not willing to kill a person. Is it just speciesism, as Harris calls it, where you're favoring your own species over other species? You think that's bad? So that mosquito has just as much right to live as you do. So I suppose you could try to adopt a theory like that, but there's no way you're going to live consistently with it. We like to say, well, all people are equal. You should treat everyone equally. Why is that? We talked about this last night. We're not really equal. We're different. Different eye color, different skin color, different height, different weight. You know, 150 does not equal 180. That's not equal. So what's equal between all people? It's got to be a non-material. It's not their material substance that's equal. It's what's inside of them, the personal being, the soul. But under naturalism, people don't have souls. So why would they be treated equal? You see the complete inconsistency, self-contradiction at work here. And yet, someone like a Harris, and they're all alike, are adamant, no, equality. A couple of weirdos, oddballs, who just tell the truth. Rochford was reading us, an atheist who's into eugenics and trying to breed a super race and stuff, and he thinks that people who are too old to contribute or too disabled to contribute should be used for laboratory experiments and even for food. So this guy's going to be consistent all the way down the line, probably until it's his mom that's going to be for dinner tonight. Without a personal spiritual dimension, all of these statements, all of this refusal and this insistence on treating humans special is nonsense. Well, what about us? When we say humans are significant, it's because we were created in the image of God. As we studied last night, as personal beings, we are all equal and all significant. We're so significant that even if somebody is completely disabled, in a wheelchair and has to have a caretaker push them around and feed them, will be kept alive because that is a human being. And that is perfectly consistent with our presuppositions of creation in the image of God. Pantheists, on the other hand, don't have that base. They have major problems with human dignity. They have untouchables who they feel are just should be disdained, ostracized, very cruel to them. They won't lift a finger. These are 300-400 million people in India, and nobody will lift a finger for them because they deserve this. They had bad karma from a previous life, and so they're like a slave population. Animists the same way. Have no basis for human dignity, as Harris correctly pointed out. It's usually dignity within our tribe, but they refer to other tribes as subhuman. They call our tribe are the human beings. The other tribes are something less than that. Okay, what about the notion of freedom, personal freedom, free will, if you will? Well, I guess we're not going to get to see our movie. It was working earlier. Anyway, that's soda, and we pour some vinegar on it. It foams up. It's not a really important movie, but then we had it in a loop, too, and showed that each and every time you pour those two reagents together, you get exactly the same result. Identical amount of CO2 being released, you know, bicarbonate of soda and acetic acid. Very simple reaction. The point being, there is no freedom here. It's not that the soda is saying, well, I think I'm going to fizz this time. I think I'll go ahead and react. There is no thinking. There is no freedom of any kind. This is a rigid chemical machine-like reaction, and we can predict precisely what we're going to end up after the reaction. Again, so we have matter, energy, chemistry. To the naturalist thinker, that is everything. The entire universe is nothing but that. So under naturalistic thinking, then, there can be no free will. People are, you know, part of the machine, and your mind is part of the machine just like everything else is. That's a faith position. We can't really, you can't really prove that in any way. You can't really even offer much support for it at all, even slightly. But it's a faith commitment because, you know, I'm a naturalist and I'm not going to admit anything other than naturalism until it's proven. So naturalists often try to get into the position where everyone else has to prove their worldview. I don't have to prove anything. And that's what's called special pleading, a fallacy. Naturalism is a worldview just like any other, and no worldview can be proven. So it's just a debating trick. Your brain is part of everything, and therefore your thoughts coming out of that brain are part of everything. And if everything is part of the material machine of the universe, then there is no freedom to think. In fact, you're really not thinking. This is Lewis's and Van Til's point. How can you trust your rational conclusions if there's no freedom? You're not really thinking, you're just having chemical reactions, electrical impulses. Here's mind science authority Leonid Prolosky's from Harvard. He is a naturalist. He's committed to methodological naturalism and studies the mind. He's convinced that free will is real and that we do have free will. But he doesn't know how that ties in to his worldview. He says, how can one scientifically accept an idea of free will while humans are collections of atoms and molecules having no freedom? Good question. For centuries, this consideration has been propelled by logic toward the idea of reductionism, logically denying the possibility of free will. Let me repeat the fact that most scientists do not believe in free will. This rejection of fundamental cultural values and intuition of self without scientific evidence seems to be a glaring contradiction. Awesome. So we've got a naturalist who sees the utter contradiction, and he thinks the burden of evidence, as I was arguing last night, is on the one who says we don't have freedom because our own experience and intuition says we do. And he says, they should have to prove that we don't. I agree with him on that. Where I don't agree with him is he says, I do believe in naturalism, and I also believe in free will. Just like the guy saying, let's change our money at the train station. Totally self-contradictory. He says, well, what about that? You know, how do we resolve that contradiction? He says, we can't. It's a mystery. But we will someday. So we just have to, and he hopes that if we find enough complexity, if we find enough hierarchical relationships and the way the brain works and so forth, maybe we'll figure it out. Right now, we don't know. So it's kind of a blind faith that someday we'll solve this direct contradiction. Don't hold your breath. Complexity and freedom are two different concepts anyway. Those are completely different categories. He admits we have no idea of nearly 99% of our minds functioning, and that cognitive science is only approaching some of the foundations of perception and the simplest actions. There, he's right again. Such exaggeration on the part of cognitive sciences of how much we understand and so forth, when in fact we don't even know what a thought is. We have no idea what a thought even is. We can show correlations between synapses firing in different places with certain activities or thoughts, but, you know, so what is that? We have no idea. 99% of what makes the mind, we don't know what it is. Nice admission. The concept of free will, he says, is far removed from physical laws controlling molecular interactions. Therefore, logical arguments about reducibility are plainly wrong. He's like, I can't explain why, they just are. The basic premise of science is causality. Future states are determined by current states, according to the laws of physics. If physics are deterministic, then there is no free will, since determination is the opposite to freedom. If physical laws contain probabilistic elements or quantum indeterminacy, there's still no free will, since indeterminism and randomness are the opposites of freedom. He's thinking good. He just doesn't want to take the last step, I guess. There must be something outside of matter and physical law. Here's Stephen Hawking in his recent book, Grand Design. He says the molecular basis of biology shows that biological processes are governed by the laws of physics and chemistry and therefore are as determined as the orbits of planets. So it seems that we are no more than biological machines and that free will is just an illusion. Okay, well, as I said last night, you have to prove that claim. You really have to prove that claim. But also, if that's true, why is he writing a book arguing the case? See, this is inability to be consistent with your own assumptions. If our thoughts are as predetermined as the orbits of planets, why try to change them and make us think something else? His actions deny his own presuppositions. C.S. Lewis explains our view on this, on freedom. He says, for the theist, the human mind in the act of knowing is illuminated by the divine reason. It is set free in the measure required from the huge nexus of non-rational causation, free from this to be determined by the truth known. So it's actually what we're seeing out here and our analysis of it that's leading to the conclusion. It's not a conclusion that's coming from the machinery of the mind. And the preliminary process within nature, which also led to this liberation, if there were any, were designed to do so. To the theist, reason, free thinking and reason is actually part of the whole universe because it's part of God. Grutius, who didn't get to come this year because his wife died, unfortunate, says, when we reason from a premise to a conclusion, we're not thinking in terms of material causes, but rather in terms of rational inference. The laws of rational inference are different than the laws of physics. So, here's a machine. I picked a watch because it's visually more interesting than integrated circuits, but it's really no different if you understand how computers work. Since we got transistors, it's an interlocking system where a change here makes a change over there. Very similar. You can see the teeth of these gears intermeshed, and as it spins, different wheels go at different speeds. It's all been designed to be that way. It's not moral. No morality here. It's not free. Can't decide to do the other thing. It does exactly what its structure dictates that it does. It's not very significant, really. It's a small metal object. We could easily melt it down and make another watch out of it, or something more modern. It really wouldn't change much if we stepped on this thing. That's our decision. Doesn't think. It's not thinking. Doesn't know. To know something, to understand something, that's not involved here in this machine. Now, you can make the machine way more complicated, but again, complicated and knowing are two different categories. We're really not even in any contact there. My certain sense that I am me, that I can see and reason, that I am making free decisions, that I'm a moral being, that I am a creative being. If we can't believe these ultimately clear observations about ourselves, we can't believe anything we perceive. Think if this is all an illusion, how can I trust any other than conclusion I ever reach if I'm that wrong on those central things? Well, So there's a little intro to presuppositional apologetics. I find on the practical level, it can be used in dialogue with a non-Christian, just discussing, raising questions about how do we get to this conclusion if our starting point is that, and you know, do you see any tension there? And you can gradually, you have to be careful not to be clubbing someone with this, because they are in the wrong. And you know, you could prove that to them, but that really probably wouldn't help too much. We just want to kind of, through questioning, raise the questions about, I wonder how that works, and that used to bother me. You can do it in the form of a testimony. I know when I was an atheist, I used to think about some aspects of personhood, and it bothered me. It made me think that doesn't seem like it happened by accident. It doesn't seem like it's natural. It seems more supernatural. You can also use this in public teaching. If you're in one of these areas that we're talking about, you can relatively quickly make people see that something like morality is dependent on the existence of the spiritual and of God. And that should be, I think, a frequent part of preaching. And you can be a lot more direct when you're teaching because, you know, it's not one-on-one like you have the person pinned down. You can just be speaking to the air about this, and they're kind of sitting back like, I guess he's got a point there. It's easier to, you can be a lot more direct. And the other use for it is for ourselves. Young Christians need to be taught this whole area because it really strengthens people's faith when they see how true the Word of God really is. Why don't we turn to God one more time? Thank you, God, that you are utterly consistent. You don't need to twist and wriggle around to get away from internal contradictions at all. And we're just so thankful that everything about you makes so much sense, and it's really reassuring to our faith, especially when we see that nothing else is that way. So praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.